Welcome to all. Welcome to our visitors. Pastor Bart, we're about to outgrow this building. We better hurry. We better hurry over there. Yes. I hope you've gotten a feel today from the start to where we are so far with the glory and the majesty of who we worship. With the psalm that was read when we started, and the Psalm 8 that we just read, and the songs, how majesty is the one that we worship here today. And as we look around us at all the craziness going on in the world, certainly in the United States of America, sometimes we forget that He's in charge. And He is worthy of our praise, and there is nothing that catches Him by surprise. And He is in total control and knows everything that's going on. The other thing that interests me is that this God, who is so worthy and has spoke creation into being, has an ear for us to pray to Him. And it doesn't matter whether Bart's up here or Pastor Dan's up here or I'm up here, or if I just say, would one of you want to pray? He hears. He hears us. It doesn't matter. So we're going to take a few minutes and pray what we term the pastoral prayer, but it's just whoever's praying that day. And he doesn't look at it and say, you have to be a pastor to pray. So He hears us when we pray. So give ear to as we open our hearts to Him this morning before we continue singing. So let's pray. So Father, we look at this subject today, in His image. I'm not sure we can fully understand that yet. We will someday when we're in Your presence, but Lord, we want to know more about You. We want to pattern our lives more in Your image. So show us Yourself this week even. Those of us that have been involved in this transformation of this church here, even this old building, have seen Your hand in so very much. Everywhere we look, we see You. And so we try to be in Your image as best we can, as best we know. That's our heart's prayer for every person in here. May we leave here today more in Your image this week as we live. Father, we pray for churches, for Your church all over. We know that Your church will stand because we lean on You, but Lord, I think in the future we're going to be the enemy of more than not. Help us never to turn our back on You. Help us to stand firm to the end, because we stand on a rock. His name is Jesus. And so no matter what, we stand on You. Lord, we pray for churches all over the world, but in all over America, but particularly in where we are right now, Lord, as we go through this process of being a sovereign grace church, Lord, we pray for our sister churches in Round Rock and in Pearland, in Seguin, in San Antonio, in Midland, those brothers and sisters that we're getting to know, some even visiting here with us today, and we're so thankful that we have this growing relationship. We pray for those, that the gospel is preached in those places and lives are changed. We pray for churches right here in Montgomery County, all around us, that those that are preaching Jesus are anointed, as we pray for our pastor here, Bart, that he'll be anointed, this service will be anointed, and that Jesus will be glorified, lives will be changed all around us, but especially in this body, Lord, and that we always pray if there's even one here that doesn't know You as their personal Savior, today they will make that decision where You will give Your Holy Spirit to them in their hearts, and they will accept You as as their Savior, their Lord. Lord, we just ask you to take charge of this service as we go forward here shortly, that everything we say and do will be glorious to you. Your anointing will fall in a special way. Your word will not return void. We know that. The music has already been anointed, Lord. Continue it. You know, we want to know you better and better all the time. Lord, we pray for the sick in this church. We have many that, some on our prayer list we don't even know, and yet you know everyone. You know every detail about everyone. So we pray for those that are on that list, Lord. And because my wife and I have been probably more associated with it, we pray for every, not only for the sick, but the caregiver of the sick, those who are not sick, but their lives are changed because of the ones that they are now associated with. Give them a peace that truly passes understanding. When they're frustrated, help them to know that those they are caring for is not doing it on purpose. That's where they are. So just help us to be sensitive to the caregivers. Many of us have been through that. Many more of us will sometime in the future, Lord. So we just pray for them. Father, we just want to bless you so much. We want to go here out of this week walking closer to you than we've ever walked with you before. May this be a day where lives are changed, where hearts are changed, where the message is so real to us that we can't wait to share it with somebody. And we'll thank you in advance for that, Lord. We love you so much. We praise you so much. We bless you so much because of who you are. And we pray this in the sweet, sweet name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's sing. No.
It's me. It's Christ. You all the above. It's me.
You want to sing?
Let's sing. That's the last thing we need right now. We'll have another pastoral prayer if I lead the singing. Well, good morning again. Please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the very first page of Scripture. We're going to be reading two texts this morning. Normally we stick with one, but it's buy one, get one, I guess. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 in just a minute. We'll read that later on. And on Easter, you remember that we took a break, but we've been going through a series, going back several months. I know there's been gaps in between, so pardon those, but we've been going through a series entitled Our Shared Faith. We're going through a series called Our Shared Faith. We're revisiting old truths, these things that many of us know that we love and yet that we need to be reminded of. And so that's why we're going back through them, because oftentimes it's not, no matter how long, and maybe especially because it's been so long, that we've known these truths, we need to be reminded of these truths. But also, it's oftentimes in the most dizzying of moments, when life just hits you, when the news story breaks in, that we need the most grounding. So that's why we're going through this series. And on our journey so far, and this series, I mean, I'm just going to equate it to being like in a jet ski going wide open out on Lake Conroe. We're barely touching the waves. That's all we're doing. I mean, these are summaries of summaries. So we're not any one of these topics you could spend months on. You could do a deep dive on. But we're just barely touching the surface. And so far, we've barely touched the surface. We've skimmed the doctrine of the Word of God and the doctrine of God. So those are the two things we've talked about so far. And this morning, we're going to be considering a third doctrine from Genesis. This doctrine of the doctrine of man, humanity. And it's a doctrine that hits very close to home because in considering this doctrine, what we're doing, what we're essentially asking is, what does the Bible tell us about us? That's why it hits so close to home. What does the Bible tell us about us. And what we'll discover is that if we were to boil this crucial doctrine down, if you were to peel it back like an onion and get down to the very, very core of what it is to be a human, you would find, according to Scripture, this whole doctrine comes down to what theologians like to call in the Latin the imago Dei, the image of God. So if you want to remember what today's message is about, it's about the imago Dei. You can go back and tell somebody, it's about the imago Dei. The doctrine of man revolves around and centers on the image of God. I'm going to turn this off. I'm not sure if that's where some of my feedback is coming from. The doctrine of humanity revolves around, centers on the image of God. So you can't talk about people without talking about God. That's an important aspect. That's what, if you leave here with nothing else, remember that. You can't talk about people without talking about God. He is right dead center even in our story. And I believe that's the point of Genesis 1. And I believe also that it's vital that we are crystal clear on this particular topic in the coming days. It's going to be key that we understand and we know what we believe about people. Because the concept is higher. They're just going to keep growing. Not only is this topic front and center in our current conversation, our current climate, but as we'll see in this text, the very glory of God is at stake in what we believe about people. So we want to lean in and consider carefully what it means. The Bible tells us we are created in His image. There's so much here, we're not going to get to all of it. We're only going to touch on two key aspects. The beauty of God's design from Genesis 1. And the tragedy of man's demise from Genesis 3. The beauty of God's design from Genesis 1. And the tragedy of man's demise from Genesis 3. Both of those stories are about us. And yet, they have everything to do with God. So let's unpack this first part. The beauty of God's design. This is from Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. This is what Moses writes. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word in our midst this morning. Well, if it's true that there's a powerful connection between the God and the doctrine of man, then you would think that this particular doctrine is front and center. It's in the crosshairs of the enemy. That's the case. There's a target on this particular doctrine, because if he can keep us in the dark or confused or even opposed to God's design, then he is achieving exactly what it is he's after. That's the goal in this whole thing. And here's why that's the case. Satan in his very being is a hateful creature. He's a hate-filled creature. But he reserves a special animosity for people. He reserves a special animosity for people because it's only people in all of creation that have the unique ability to bring God's glory in the earth. It's amazing to consider. That's why he wants to tear it down so much. Only people have the unique ability to bring God's glory in the earth. So if he can mar it, if he can warp it, if he can tear it down, then it has a top effect on everything else that comes after it. To bring them down, to bring us down, is winning for him. The starlit sky, the beautiful sunsets, the horses at full gallop, those things are amazing, they're beautiful, but as awesome as they are, as awesome as they are, they do not have the capacity that we as human beings have been given to display and further God's glory. It's as humbling and as honoring a status as you could possibly bestow upon people. To be born and fashioned in God's very likeness. So let's explore the beauty in God's design in this lofty place that He put us in the very beginning. It's likely that the original audience of this text are the Jews at the base of Mount Sinai. I think is after their exodus from Egypt, and I think most everybody here would believe this already, but I think it's worth saying anyway. Adam and Eve were real people. I just want to say that. Adam and Eve were real people. These events that we just read about actually happened. And I know it sounds obvious to say that, but we have to say it because there's enough people, even those who claim to be Christians, who would say that this particular narrative, this creation account, is just another form of ancient Near East mythological tradition. They would claim that. That it was somehow sewn together from various sources, and then it was attributed to Moses, and it was put forward to help establish an Israelite identity and an Israelite nation. That was the pure reason for this coming into existence. And we have a simple answer for them. Nonsense. Nonsense. That is not the case. Jesus thought Moses wrote this. Moses is the primary author. And matter of fact, he's the only person, as you begin to think about it, who knew enough and understood enough about what was going on around him in other cultures. Being raised in Pharaoh's own palace, right? He understood what was happening around. He knew the stories that were being told in other narratives. And he is brilliantly, this is interesting, he has brilliantly adopted a form of narrative that they understood in order to help them know who God is and who they are in light of Him. So maybe he did adopt something else, but he turned it into something altogether different. And so that was his aim here. And it's important to understand a little bit about how the nations around Israel thought about their gods. It's important to know a little bit about that context. They believed that deities ruled over certain geographical areas. Perhaps they ruled over a certain aspect of life. And they would set up shop in their temples. That's where they were. You built them a temple. They'd come set up shop in that temple. And then you would establish their identity, their icon, their image in that temple. That was the goal. And then you came and worshiped them, brought them sacrifices and everything else. And as part of those narratives, it was widely accepted that the masses of humanity were at best a nuisance. They were a necessary evil that the gods put up with, that they kept around to dig ditches and bring them food. That's what they were for. That was their purpose in life. There was nothing in those stories. Listen, there was nothing in those stories to talk about the dignity of people. See where they came from. The only person important enough possibly to even have a connection to the divine was the king. If there was anyone on the face of the earth that they thought back then bore God's image, it was only the king. And so it's this condescending perspective against people. That's the relief that makes this picture in Genesis 1 so absolutely stunning. That's the case. First, what's interesting is what we see is that the God of Israel does not dwell in a house of human hands. That's what we see in Genesis. The God of Israel isn't dwelling in a place made by human hands. He didn't need us to build Him up a spot. This is what He's doing. His temple, nothing less than the cosmos itself. That's what He's establishing. That's what we see in this creation narrative. That's what Moses is presenting to the Jews in a way to understand. This is your God. He is the one who establishes a dwelling place. And what a dwelling place is. It is teeming with life. From atoms to exoskeletons to solar systems, all of the temple, all of it is glittering with the most exquisite craftsmanship and the most efficient design possible. Finally, here's the place. Look outside this morning. Here is a place fit for a God. Not a pathetic, puny temple. Gold worthless. He has the sun. Every piece radiates magnificence. And every corner shouts glory. But then, something shocking happens. Up until this point in chapter 1, God's followed the same formula over and over again. We see that. We know that rhythm. You know it probably as a story from Sunday school. And God said, "Let there be," and it was, and it was good. Right? We know that pattern. See it over and over again in Genesis 1. But that's intentional prose. That's intentional by Moses, the same cadence he uses over and over again to describe God forming every aspect of creation. So he follows the same drumbeat over and over again until he doesn't. It's surprisingly interrupted by a different cadence in verse 26. It's similar and yet it's altogether different. In verse 26, it says, "Then God said." We should expect him to say, "Let there be," but he doesn't. There's an internal divine council that takes place in verse 26. This is a conversation within the Godhead. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God taking counsel with himself before he creates this being. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." What a generous God. Everybody else created the image on behalf of deity and set it up. They had to go serve him. This is God serving his image. He's setting up his own image and then he's serving. Let those folks have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. There's nothing he's withholding from them. Let them have ruling over the livestock. Let them see over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Look at the generosity. Think about what's out there. Think about the riches that he's just handing these people, because they are in his image. Something unique is happening. God has made countless other good things so far, and we love them. But now he intends for his likeness to take up its place in his cosmic temple. And notice that they don't just bear his image. That would be enough. They are his image. It's a whole other category altogether. They are his image. This is why they are given dominion. Because they, collectively and uniquely, are his representatives here on earth. That's what he's saying here. It must have been a radical idea. It was radical. Think, this is a ragtag band of Jews. They were born into slavery. Even now, right now, when they're reading this, they're wandering around in the desert. They don't even have a house. They're in tents. And they're being told, they've been looked down on, they've been despised by the Egyptians because of who they were and where they were born. And yet they're being told that God's very nature has been stamped into who they are. Imagine how mind-blowing it was to discover this heritage. It's unbelievable. When we think about those shows, you know, where they go back, they trace their family lineage, you know, like where you come from kind of thing. And these folks, they go on this journey, right? We go on it with them in the show and they start to trace, and then they go from this continent to that continent and they begin to discover a little bit more of who they are. And all along the way, there's this building sense of wonder, this awe, this amazement of their own story. It's dawning on them, their value and their worth. There's this renewed sense of realization of purpose. Their story to something so, so much grander than they had ever thought before. That's what's here. That's what God's doing for the Jews in verse 26. He's helping them see their heritage, not only a few generations back, but all the way back to the very beginnings. All the way back to where they begin to see and sense that same awe, that same wonder. I think sometimes we read these words and they can pass right by us. They just slip right past us. We need to be in awe of this again. We need to let it speak into our hearts. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," He had us in mind too. It's unbelievable. Our roots are here in this verse. Our roots are here. This means that there is royal blood flowing in our veins this morning. Stunning, stunning realization to really stop and think about. Really stop and think about. Ponder that. That's what David is pondering in Psalm 139 when it begins to dawn on him. That's why he's shaking his head and he writes, I praise you. I praise you before I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That reality is dawning on him. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. That's what's dawning on him is what God has actually done by creating him. And so just as this account rescues the Jews, delivers the Jews out of the narratives of their day, that's what it was designed to do, to blow every other false narrative out of the water. It holds the same power to do the same thing in our day, to rescue us from the demeaning, undignified false narratives that are so prevalent in our day as well. They undermine humanity. Listen, we are worth so much more than primordial soup that was left on to simmer for a few billion years. We're worth more than that. We, humanity, collectively, are not some random cataclysmic accident. We're not a mistake. We're not without purpose. We are those who have been fearfully and wonderfully crafted by God Himself. And so any story that tries to lower people beneath that dignity is pure evil. Any narrative that seeks to undermine that is against God's design. Listen, our dignity comes from Him. It does not rest on man-made institutions. We don't have to endlessly chase it through self-actualization. It doesn't come from the money in our bank accounts or the trophies on our wall. It doesn't rest on what color your skin is or what side of the tracks you come from. Because brothers and sisters, we are His image. We share in His glory. It's intentionally imprinted into every single one of us and into every part of who we are. Even down, get this, to our physical bodies. It's a stunning realization. He fashioned us as physical creatures. And it's crucial that we get this. The image of God absolutely has emotional, intellectual, relational, spiritual components. All those are part of... I mean, you can't exhaust what it means to be made in the image of God. You try to write a definition, it will blow your mind. I tried that this week. I have a small mind, but it still blew it. And yet, He made us as embodied people. He fashioned us as male and female. There's a physical component of what it means to be made, created, crafted, fashioned in God's likeness. And we see that in verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now it's possible that this was a poem that was taught to children. And yet it's loaded. We can see it sometimes in the translations. It's set apart almost like a poem. The way it's set up, the verse. Certainly follows the pattern of ancient Hebrew poetry. A lot of ancient Hebrew poetry, they weren't so worried about rhyming. They followed a certain meter. In this particular instance, they followed a familiar pattern where you make a summary statement, a summary claim. That's line one that we see there, right? You see that? So God created man in His own image. And then it's repeated again, a different way. The author knows what he just said. He's repeating it for emphasis. That's in line two. The image of God, He created him. He just changes it around a little bit to repeats it for emphasis. And then in line three, he expands on, this is what I mean, male and female, He created them. So he's building this all together. And what happens is all those lines are linked together by one central idea, created. You notice it's in all three? That's what links that poem together. This is what creation in God's image means. And there's something profound going on in this simple child's poem. And it's absolutely brilliant. Notice what Moses is doing. He's linking the image of God, His very glory on earth, to our physical gender. It's unbelievable. The image of God on earth and the genders that He created are linked together with unbreakable force. And what we see is that gender is near and very, very dear to the heart of God Himself. It's important. It comes from within the inner sanctum of the Trinity. That's where it began. Not in some cultural context several hundred years ago. And so Moses is saying, he's telling us, another way to say, let us make man in our image, is to say, let us make men and women. They're synonymous. And we don't have time to dive into all that means, but suffice it to say that for reasons that become clearer in verses 28 and following, He has a specific purpose for doing it that way. He has a specific reason. It's there that we see the primary way, listen, get this, we have the capacity to spread the glory of God in the earth. But the primary way that God intends for that glory to be advanced is through human procreation and dominion. Those are the two categories established in verse 28 and all into chapter 2. Human procreation and dominion. Those are two key concepts that then fill the rest of the Bible. If you go to every page and just put that lens on, that's there, the rest of the Bible. In one place, one or both is on every page. Human procreation or dominion. And for both of those things, you need male and female together to accomplish it. Neither of them is sufficient. Neither one of those is sufficient in himself or herself. They need each other, complementing and completing one another for the sake of God's glorious purpose. And I'm afraid somewhere in the muddy waters of the current gender conversation and the conflicts that we see going on around us and that we even have maybe in our own homes, but sometimes we can lose sight of why this doctrine is so, so crucial. We are not treading on unholy ground when we talk about this. It's important that we get that. Even the tone of how we talk about it needs to carry that. It's important. This is, when we talk about it in our day, we can't talk about it flippantly. We can't talk about it unemotionally. We can't talk about it ungraciously. Because it's holy ground. But, we don't care about these things because we love Mayberry. We care about these things because we love God's glory. That's why, as Pastor Ray Ortlund puts it, manhood and womanhood are not our own cultural constructs. Human concepts are too small and too artificial a context for the glory of our sexuality. Manhood and womanhood find their true meaning in the context of nothing less than the heavens and the earth, the cosmos, the universe, the entire creation. There is glory in God's design for men and women. And that glory is especially oftentimes revealed, not always, but oftentimes revealed in how it plays out in the home. Because moms, if we understand it in this way, if we understand our calling in light of Eden, we begin to see the cosmic significance of what it means to be a mom. The calling in this text. Do you know the exalted place that mothers hold as those chosen by God to carry and nurture His very likeness? Nothing less. In God's beautiful design, this role isn't oppressive typecasting meant to suppress greatness. These are royal duties being entrusted to us. The highest praises of earth are pathetic in comparison. And I'm not at all implying that working outside the home is wrong. That may be wise, it may not be. But I am saying this. Any title you will ever hold does not hold a candle to the title you already have. It's important to get that. Motherhood is the hidden rudder that directs the course of destiny. And that was God's choice. That's the way He wanted you to bring Him to image His glory on earth. And there is immense value in that. Do not let it be torn down. So when you sit up with that sick child, when you help that kid work through their math problem, yet again, you are bearing God's very image. We can't lose sight of that. Can't let that get muddied. Fathers, we spent the better part of our lifetimes being told, hearing all the ways that masculinity is inherently evil. That headship is toxic. It's what's gone wrong with the world today. But based on God's Word, let me tell you, in God's design, we cannot accept that. We do not believe that. Listen, taking responsibility to provide and protect your home is a godly, godly thing. It reflects His character. Your sacrificial leadership, your sacrificial servanthood is God's, not man's, but God's authorized means for those under your care to blossom and become who they were meant to be. That's God's authorized means. Your way of seeing God's glory advance in this world. What it means to be a dad, nothing less. So much more is at stake than we know when we take this calling seriously. To lead our home spiritually, to lead our home and protect our home, to provide for our home. When we willingly lay down our life for the sake of our wives and our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, our influence extends far beyond any promotion that we'll ever get. We are bearing God's image. We're bearing God's image. And the question is, do we need to lead with much more than words? Yes. Absolutely. Example? Absolutely. Do we need to lead lovingly and humbly and not iron-fisted? Absolutely. But lead we must. Lead we must. The very image of God on earth depends on how God designed this to work. And here's why this complementary union of male and female holds such sway in God's mind. Here's why. Why this is such a big deal? Because from the very beginning, God has had the end in mind. He's had the end in mind. Indeed, that's why He set it up this way to start with. Because He knew what was coming. He knew what He intended for all eternity, and so He set up this world to function, to lead us to that end. And so, if you're single here and you're sitting and you're wondering, how do I fit in this plan? Where's my place in this story? How do I image God? Well, the short version is that one day human marriage, as crucial as it is, as exalted as it is still going to end. It's temporary. And when it does, first creation was crowned with the first marriage, and when that marriage ends, the new creation will be crowned with the ultimate marriage, that of Christ and His bride, the church. So if you're single, that means that God has freed you up to live a life right now wholly devoted to this ultimate union. For this purpose. Both callings, married, single, are serving the same end. The same glorious end, but through different means. Both can further God's kingdom. They just use different priorities to get it done. Both male and female. And so, single brother or single sister, you're no less a part of God's crowning jewel in creation. Mankind in His image. It's a beautiful design. And yet, that's only part of the story of who we are. I wish we could stay in Genesis 1 and 2. It's a beautiful picture. But the harsh reality of our experience also tells us that there's something else. Something else has gone horribly, horribly, horribly wrong with that design, hasn't it? If we flip over one page to Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7, we're going to discover exactly what it is that's gotten us so far off track. This is God's account of what's wrong with our world today. Everybody's asking, what's wrong with the world today? Well, we're about to read it. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a light to the eyes, so that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It's only in the light of what we've just seen, the beauty of God's design, that the horror of this moment starts to settle in a little bit. I don't know if you have any Star Wars fans here. I'm a Star Wars fan, but I have tried to forget all about episodes 1, 2, and 3. If you love them, I'm sorry, they're terrible. But there's one scene, and you probably know where it is, at the end of episode 3. When Obi-Wan Kenobi is fighting Anakin Skywalker, his beloved mentee, the one he spent his life training and who was supposed to take his place. And Anakin has just turned to the dark side, right? And he's betrayed his mentor. And now they're fighting in this lava. I mean, it's a terrible movie in so many ways. But Skywalker is horrifically burned in this battle. And Obi-Wan, this is what stuck out in my mind about this. Obi-Wan is being carried away on this river of lava. He floats away. He cries out with tears. You remember what he said? You were the chosen one. Remember that? You were the chosen one. And you just feel the pain of that. The pain of who Skywalker was supposed to be makes the agony of his demise all the worse. And there's something of that gut punch that should land on us when we read this passage. It's almost like we want to stop the story and say, Adam and Eve, don't you know you're the chosen ones? Don't you understand the beauty of what God has made? Listen, we don't understand the image of God rightly until we read this story with tear-stained eyes. It's the highest heights of heaven that make the depths of hell all the deeper. And some of you know what that's like. You've walked through those days. Because now, as we'll see, it isn't the knowledge and the glory of God that fills the earth. That's what He told them to do, right? But what fills it now? By the time it's not an accident. Moses isn't playing games with words when he gets to Genesis, over to Noah, the account of Noah. What is filling the earth? Violence and corruption and brokenness. That's the point of the next few chapters. Cain killing Abel. What is that representing? It's showing the shattered state of mankind. This is what begins to dominate and rule. God's cosmic temple. That's what these next few chapters are showing. God's cosmic temple, sacred and pure, has now been thoroughly polluted and defiled by the very beings that He created and empowered and set in place to care for. That's what's going on here. Instead of God looking down and seeing all that He has made is very good, now He looks down and He sees that every intention of mankind and every desire of His heart is for only for evil continually. The capacity that He gave us to love is used to hate. The mind and the tongue that God gave us to bless and to build up, that we see Adam doing for Eve when she's created, is now used to tear down, to blame, and to curse God. The harmony and the thriving that God intended is now marked by strife and anxiety and pain. That's what we see in this marring of the image. And no wonder the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth. And that it grieved Him to His heart. Do you understand? It grieved Him to His heart. And we see why, because of where they came from. His heart. It's His very own image. Those who were to carry His likeness, who were doing all of this in the earth. And that's why sin is so evil. And it's easy to start to see why Satan came after Adam and Eve. Why he wanted them. If you hate God, where do you start? Those made in His image. You want to see His glory eradicated? Where do you go? Those people who bear it. And where, especially, if you're going to make a little, you got the bullseye, you're going to make a very center of the bullseye, especially where you aim, their roles as male and female. If you want validation for how vital a place that gender plays in God's grand endeavor, watch Satan's tactics. He knows exactly how important gender is. We should learn from him, actually, in this. He's a teacher. Because what is the bullseye of the bullseye that he aims at? Look at his tactics. He knows what he's doing. When he approaches Eve, he approaches the garden, he didn't come to Adam. He goes to Eve, right? And he's doing that on purpose. It's no accident. He's doing it on purpose. He's attempting to turn God's plan, His design, on its head. To, by default, make her become the leader in this situation. Unless we blame Eve too much for answering him when he talks to her, notice who's right beside her in these verses. The you that he talks about there, that Satan uses there, it's plural. Adam is right there. And the question is, brother, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you not leading? Why are you not running this serpent out of your garden? Why are you crushing his head? That's your job. That's what God made you to do, to tend it and to take care of your wife. And you're not doing it. Here you are watching, abdicating your place of leadership. There's an intruder in your house, and you sent the woman to go find out what that noise is. You see, it was Adam's failing to live out his God-given role that led to the downfall of us all. And Eve, why are you listening to this serpent? You already know who you are. You're already like God. What's He promising you God hasn't given you? You are already the final perfecting touch on everything God has made. The mother of all that's living. Why do you need some piece of fruit to give you significance? What does it have that you do not have already? What can it give you that hasn't already been blessed and granted to you? You see, it was a failure to believe God's word about who they were that led to Adam and Eve's downfall. Missing on the doctrine of man was enough to bring this whole thing down. It's unbelievable. And it leads to a haunting end to the passage, because we see that in verse 7. Look at that again. This is where it leaves them. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths. About as far of a fall as you can imagine. God's image bearers, the centerpiece of what He had made to be lifted up and to be seen by all, cowering in darkness, trying to cover their shame and nakedness with pathetic efforts, hoping nobody sees them for what they really are. You see the contrast in that? You see the tragedy in that? Who they were, and now they're trying to hide who they are. Isn't that? Listen, we hadn't got out of verse 7. We're still stuck there. This tragic ending hasn't ended. It's still what we're dealing with. We're still, listen, social media, all the things that we're chasing, listen, we're still weaving together fig leaves. Trying to cover up who we really are. Blaming others. We're still stuck in this same pattern. It's a tragedy. It's Groundhog Day. We wake up and we live it again the next day. The glory of Scripture is that just when we had no way forward, just when we thought everything was lost, and indeed it should have been, again, the image of God comes into view. Because mirrors that have been broken are still mirrors. Because of the image of God, there's still something in us. We aren't animals. There's still something in us worth redeeming. You have to get that. You have to have creation before you can get redemption. You have to understand who God made and why He made you the way He made you before you understand the glory of redemption. Because, listen, marred as we are, and we are, aren't we? Just be real about that. There's nobody in this room that's not. All of us are. Me standing up here, I am. Marred as we are, we still bear His image. We still bear His image. And God is not like us. When we look at other people, we don't see His image, do we? Most of the time when I look at other people, you know what I think? All the things they're not. I rarely think of the things that they are. When we look in the mirror, we think about ourselves, you know the first thing that comes to mind? What we don't have. Very rarely does it come to mind who God has created us to be. And God's not like us. He sees those things. He sees them better than we do. But He also sees something worth loving because He sees the glory that He put in us all those years ago. He hadn't given up on it. The image of God endures in God's heart and in His mind. And that is precisely why the writer of Hebrews describes one who came as the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature to become a man. To become a creature. The true and better Adam who has come to restore and redeem God's image on earth. This temple will be holy again. This temple will be filled with the glory of God. And that's what we're going to be talking about next Sunday. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. If you get the doctrine of man, then the doctrine of Christ makes a whole lot more sense. Begins to have all kind of other facets. So let's be praying in anticipation of exploring that happy news. It is beyond even this. The glory of God will yet fill this earth. Brothers and sisters, this is our exquisitely beautiful and yet painfully broken story. And we're right smack dab in the middle of it. We have to be crystal clear in what we think about this and how we understand it. This is the doctrine of man, according to Scripture. And this is our shared faith. And shared faith, too. The stage is now set for an even greater glory to arrive. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand in awe of Your creation. Lord, we join David as we look at passages like that. We shake our head. We praise You because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Lord, I pray for anyone here wrestling with any of these things we've been talking about. Lord, I pray the power of this beautiful picture. Lord, this is Your design. This is Your goal. This is Your aim. And it echoes in our hearts even today. Lord, I pray that there would be some measure of healing and hope and joy and peace that would come from knowing that we are made in Your image, Lord, that You are not done with us yet. Lord, I pray You'd grant us grace and compassion towards others, that the first thing we see is not somebody cutting us off in traffic, but we would see the image of God on earth. Give us eyes of grace, the kind of grace that You look down and use to see us. And help us to go to those in need, those who, Lord, the world considers worthless, those who the world would turn away from, and help us to serve them. We're not for anything other reason than we see Your glory and Your goodness in. Help us to love our enemies because they are made in Your image. Help us to bless those who persecute us because we see Your goodness still somehow, even in them. Lord, transform us in light of this doctrine, we pray, so that we can, as was prayed earlier, image You even better on this earth. Bless every home, bless every future home that's represented here, the generations to come. Lord, use this truth to bless and to Lord, flourish those homes. All according to Your design. In Jesus' name, amen.